being different can be hard. Is that fair to say? I mean, take Rudolph. All of the other reindeer used to laugh and call him names. They never let poor Rudolph play in any reindeer games. Why? Because he had this bulbous red nose that would just light up and, you remember that whole deal? But do you remember what Mom and Dad really tried to do with Rudolph because he had this crazy nose, that, you know, bulbous red thing on the front? What did they try and do? They covered it up. Do you remember that? And they gave him this terribly large, you know, made out of mud, kind of scraped up from, you know, reindeer hooves kind of get up. And he's got this big old, well, now bulbous, black, goofy looking, and he talked everything was like this because, you know, it's like his nose was covered. What good was he when his nose was covered? He was no good. He was useless. The truth is that in their desire to make Rudolph the same as everybody else, he lost his usefulness. You see, that's what our culture does presently to some of us and can lure us in. It can suck us in trying to make us the same, whereas God wants us to be different. As his people, he's always wanted that. And the truth is, our culture that we live in is one that kind of lures us in and sucks us in because it has all the trappings of life and we seem to think we have everything we need. It did the same thing to the Coneheads. Remember them? Coming from the planet Remulac. And they show up to the earth because they're going to case the joint because there's going to be a takeover. And Remulac is going to take over the earth. But what happens? They start checking this place out and they kind of imbibe the whole culture. And then they decide we're just going to stay because we like it. And they become just a simple part of everything else. You may not remember the Coneheads, but I can refresh your memory real quick if you like.
Attention all battle unit commanders. Entering outer atmospheres of target planet. Hold your global ranging positions. Array mesoton cannon. Stand ready for my attack order. Landing enabled. Arm cannon. Verify global targets. Hold your weapons release until my order.
LaGuardia Airport, Delta Terminal.
LaGuardia, do you wish I take PQE, the Van Wyck, or my suggestion, Woodhaven Boulevard to the Grand Central Parkway? There are more signal lights, but less traffic.
Whatever, as long as we get there.
Woodhaven, Grand Central, 345, drop off, LaGuardia.
So the Coneheads remained a little different maybe on the looks side. There's something about a swimming cap on a Conehead that may work perfectly for diving. I don't know. But they were embracing the culture and really just fit in. And as opposed to fulfilling their mission, which was to come and to take over, they actually ended up coming and just being simply a part. They kind of blended in. Well, see, God is not pushing for us as his people for sameness. He's always looking for different, and he always has been. You realize when God developed this nation that he called his own, called Israel in the Old Testament, that his design on this nation Israel was that they were to be a different people, a unique people, not the same as every other nation. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, notice what this says. It says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." You know, if you're looking at maybe a translation like the King James, you'll find the words maybe peculiar people. Now, it's not that we're trying to be peculiar in the sense of the Coneheads. We're peculiar as in unique, that we are different, that we are set aside for a particular task, and that we are not to be the same as everybody else in the world. We are a different people. But Israel got tired of trying to be different. They got tired of this whole gig where it's like God is their king, but he's invisible. And all these nations around them have these visible guys who sit on real thrones, who are leading these real armies and leading these nations. And Israel's starting to feel left out. They're saying to themselves, we don't want to be like who we are. We want a visible king, like a guy we could touch and see and smell and talk to and vote for. We want to be like all the other nations. Remember, they were led by prophets and judges prior to that time, as God had designed it, because it was a theocracy. God was the one who was ruling Israel. But Israel began to push back. In fact, you can see the pushback in the life of Samuel, who was one of the great prophets of Israel during that transition time. And notice what it says in 1 Samuel 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel or Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." You see, here was the deal. They felt this pressure into sameness. And when they were pressured into sameness, it started to undercut their usefulness. You see, God had designed them in such a way that they could be led by him, not being like the nations of the world. But instead, they wanted a king just like the other nations have. And so throughout the course of Old Testament history, God's design on his people Israel was to be a different, a unique people. His design didn't change, by the way, at the inception of the church, where this transition from this community known as Israel, the chosen of God, and now at Pentecost you have the birth of the church as we know it, those redeemed, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they're redeemed by Christ and make up the church. His design for the church has been to be a different people. In fact, notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. "But you, the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Titus chapter 2 gives us the same reminder. Verse number 14 says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify him for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Again, in the King James, in these passages, it would say a peculiar people, a unique people, a people that are not pressed into sameness. And it's in that moment right there, as we think of that understanding, where we intersect with the church at Laodicea today. Laodicea was an interesting town, an incredibly wealthy town. This was a place that was unbelievably self-sufficient in their wealth, so much so. And they were located in this Lycus Valley. They were in a valley kind of between some mountain ranges. And they were there, and they were in earthquake territory, as one of the other churches we noted earlier in our Nike Letters series. Their place, Laodicea, got run to the ground by an earthquake in AD 60, documented history. This place was so self-sustaining, so self-sufficient, that they actually refused any help from the Roman Empire to rebuild Laodicea. They had everything they needed. This was a wealthy place. And as a result, they said no to the empire, who was willing to offer them resources, money, people, whatever they needed to rebuild the city. Laodicea said, "We don't need it. We've got everything we need. We're wealthy. We're self-sufficient. And we will rebuild our city." And rebuild their city they did. They were widely known as a wealthy town. And here's what they were known for. They were known for their industry from a clothier standpoint. They had a wool industry. They grew these black sheep, and they used the black sheep of the wool to make these luxury clothing wool items. And they were famous for that. They were also famous for their gold and their financial center. And so they were very wealthy in terms of commerce and economic trade. They were also known for their medical facilities there. Most importantly, they had this Phrygian eye salve that they had that was known throughout really the known world. And you'd put it on your eyes and it would help you if you were having sight problems and those kind of things. So it was widely known. I mean, this place was like the Mac Daddy spot, Laodicea, in terms of wealth and in terms of kind of a corporate headquarter mentality. I mean, it was like having the headquarters of Chase Manhattan and Armani and LensCrafters, like all rolled in there. And there they are at Laodicea. How is that? All right. So that's your picture of Laodicea. It is an incredibly wealthy, incredibly self-sufficient place. There was really only one downside to Laodicea, and that was the water. You see, about 6 miles in both directions, there was a place called Hierapolis, which was about 6 miles roughly from Laodicea. And Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. And then about 6 miles to the east of Laodicea was a town called Colossae. And Colossae was known for its cold mountain water. And so Laodicea, being in the valley, really didn't have good access to either one. And so they built this kind of structured aqueduct system that ran under in through the valley and brought the water into Laodicea. The problem was, by the time the hot water got there, it was kind of tepid. By the time the cold water got there, it was kind of tepid. So for Laodicea, the water issue was pretty much, their water was relatively useless. And you had these, you know, because they were surrounded by other areas. But other than that, it was a place that had it going on, or so they thought. Very self-sufficient, very wealthy, and as a result, didn't feel like they were in need of virtually anything. Well, Jesus speaks into that context. And notice what he says in verses 14, 15, and 16 in Revelation chapter number 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Wow. Let me ask a question here. How many of you in this room have ever heard that passage before, either a pastor teach it or you've read it in your own Bible study or whatever, but you've heard, I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and you make me sick. I mean, if you've heard some variation of that, raise your hand. Say, that's me. I've heard that. Okay. All right. That's most of us. Maybe not everybody has. Maybe some folks are kind of new and kicking the tires on the whole, you know, Christian church thing. And so you may not have heard that before. My guess is that the angle that you heard when you were hearing this teaching went something along this line. It went something along this line that said, you better be on fire for Christ. Because if you're not on fire for Christ, you're going to be in a world of hurt. If you're not on fire for Christ, you're not where God wants you to be. And certainly that's true enough. Or you need to just be cold toward God, because Jesus said, I wish you were either one or the other. Didn't he say that? So you just need to go ahead and just determine that you're going to be just cold toward God, and you're just going to freeze that heart over and say, no, I'm cold toward God, and that's fine. But don't be stuck in the middle straddling the fence somewhere. You're going to have to choose your side. Either get hot for God, or you're going to have to be cold for God, but don't stand in the middle. You've heard something along that line, right? You probably know that I am not buying that at this point. I think it's bad interpretation. Let me explain. I'm not just going to leave you hanging. I think it's bad interpretation. Moving on, you know, let me explain what I mean by that. I think you missed the whole point, frankly. Because I taught this message. I had preached a message on this text before back in my 20s. And I have since decided to discard that message and never preach it again. Because I think I got it basically 100% wrong. Now, that's my confession. Here's where I'm going with that. What you had in Laodicea is you've got Jesus speaking into a very distinct metaphor that Laodicea understood. They understood something about hot, they understood something about cold, and they understood something about tepid or lukewarm. They understood that clearly. And Jesus says to them, I wish that you were hot, or I wish that you were cold, but man, the lukewarm thing, it nauseates me. So what is he saying? If he's not saying what I just explained to you a moment ago, which you've heard pastor after pastor or teaching after teaching say, what is it exactly that Jesus is saying? Well, Let me bring you to Starbucks or to Tim Hortons or Dunkin' Donuts or somewhere along that line. Let's just walk in there for a second, can we? You there in your mind? Some of you are going, don't do this to me. I have a caffeine problem and I need it now. All right. So you there with me? When you look at the menu, you can get any range of hot coffees that you want. Fair enough. Any one that you want. You got, you know, blah, blah, mocha, blah, 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 blah. I don't even know my way around coffee. I just, you know, it's pathetic. Because when I go in there, I don't even know what to get. I'm an embarrassment to Starbucks, Tim Hortons, any place like that. I go with my wife. She's embarrassed. Because she'll go up, you know, yeah, I'd like a venti, white chocolate mocha, kappa, blah, 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 blah. Sir, would you like anything? Yes. I'd like some milk and a cookie. And if it was like a softer cookie, because I like to dunk it. And they're just like looking at her like, what's up with Weird Boy, you know? What's up with Moo Man, the milk boy? I don't drink coffee. But you go in there, you can get any range. All right, I'm over it. You can get any range of hot coffee that you want. Then you can go over here and you can get what? Iced coffee, right? You can get any range of iced coffee. Now, right in the middle slab is all the lukewarm offerings. Of course, they're not there. Why? Because hot is useful. Cold is useful. But lukewarm is useless. If you're ever sitting in a restaurant and a host or hostess comes by, do they ever use this phrase with you? Hey, how you doing, sir? Good to see you. I see you're drinking coffee. Could I lukewarm that up for you? Did they ever say that? They never say that. Why? Because lukewarm, when we're talking about these things, is useless. Jesus was trying to make a point with Laodicea. He was saying, hot is useful. Cold is useful. Lukewarm is useless. Just like Laodicea, just like your water supply is basically useless, and when you drink from it, it turns your stomach. So too, when I look at my church in Laodicea, because my church in Laodicea has bought into the culture and desired sameness with the world instead of distinction. I made you to be different as my people. I wish that you were hot, you'd be useful. I wish that you were cold, you'd be useful. But instead, you got a little bit of warmth and a little bit of cool, and you're not useful to me at all. Jesus says, makes my stomach turn. You see, in this passage of Scripture, we have taken a Western mindset and we have pressed that onto the Scripture pages, and it's wrong. We have an idea that hot means good and cold means bad. In this context, ladies and gentlemen, biblically, that would be a poor estimation on our part. This was not just written to a Western culture. In the understanding of Laodicea, hot would mean valuable or useful. Cold would mean valuable or useful. Lukewarm would mean no good. No use. Useless. Jesus says, makes my stomach turn. Now, the language that's used in the NIV is very light. It kind of cleans it up and sanitizes a little bit. He says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. In the Greek, it says he's going to vomit. Sorry to be crude. That's what the text says. It's the Bible. He says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's not just, this is nasty. Not one of those, you know, Starbucks sippers. I will have nothing to do with this. He's sick. Why? Because he understands this is useless to me. This is pointless here. But I want you to understand something. This is not a statement where Jesus is trying to say that he is nauseated because of his hate for the church. This is where, I want you not to miss this. Because if you're going to understand the picture of Christ in this passage of Scripture, I do not want you to have a wrong ID on who he is. Some of us have an identification with Jesus that we've had our mindset. Because if you misunderstand this passage of Scripture, it can lead you to some bad places in your walk with God. In other words, you can get to the place where you're saying, you know what? I'm not walking with God and I'm just going to go all the way. Because Jesus said, I've either got to love him or I got to hate his guts. And it's better than those people who are kind of casual in their relationship with God. I'm going to just go ahead and hate his guts. Okay, let's pause here for a second. If you're married in this room, how many of you would say at some point in your marriage, and any day in your marriage of your married life, have you ever been relatively casual about your relationship with your husband or wife, where it's kind of been, eh? Anybody at all? Edie, raise your hand. All right? If you didn't raise your hand, in the words to quote Princess Bride, liar. All right? So there you go. You've been casual. Now let me ask you a question. Would your husband or wife, your spouse, say, you know what? You know, there's been some times in our married relationship that we've been a little casual in our love relationship. We haven't been as passionate as we ought to be, and we've been a little casual. You know what I think should happen? You should hate my guts. I struggle with that a little bit. I think it's silliness. I think it doesn't make any sense. Not only do I not think it makes theological sense, I don't think it makes common sense. So when you've got this mindset that says, I've either got to be one or the other, you're saying it's actually better to hate God than to be casual in your relationship with Him. That makes no sense to God and makes no sense to anybody else, frankly. So, well, maybe if you were just hating Him, at least you'd know where you are. Yeah, that may be true, but I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. What He's saying is that hot, useful, cold, useful, lukewarm, useless. You see, there's people in this room under the sound of my voice that have that understanding as an art. I say this graciously to you, but you understand what it means to be lukewarm, and it's an art form to you because you have a little bit of the Christian thing going on. You know some of the language. You know to tell people that you're praying for them, but you don't. You know you talk about, man, we need some people to serve, but you don't. You know, you talk about stewardship, but you don't give. You know, all that stuff. You got a little bit of hot, you got a little bit of cold kind of mixed together. There's some warm angles, so you can't be written off. You know God, but at the same time, you're not really doing anything. You're just kind of going your way, doing your deal, getting involved in the tradition of the whole gig, and it's just not really, you know, you're just kind of there. Jesus says you're useless. And it's not a nausea that makes Him say, I hate your guts. It's not that at all. He's not looking at you going, I can't stand you. Ugh, I'm sick because I can't stand you. You think that's the nature of Christ? His sickness is not out of hate. His sickness is out of heartbreak. You know the kind. It's the kind when, as a mom or dad, you come home and your teenager is doing some things they ought not to be doing in your home, and you come back to find them. That's not a nauseous feeling of hate. It's a nauseous feeling of heartbreak. It's when I find out that friends of mine in ministry have chosen the path of immorality. It's not a nausea. It's not a sickness in my stomach that I feel that I hate. It's a sickness in my stomach that I feel that is a heartbreak that kills me. You see, as a pastor, there's some things that I take great joy in. And one of the greatest joys as a pastor is seeing, as the scripture testifies, seeing you walk in the truth. When I see people who are literally walking in the truth, who are fulfilling their destiny in Christ, who are walking in the fullness of the Spirit of God, I take joy in watching the transformation of our lives as we journey together with Jesus. I mean, it gets me up in the morning. I love that stuff. It is one of the privileges and the joys of being a pastor. You know what some of the great heartbreaks are? The people that I know that show up to this place every week, who sit under the sound of the teaching of the Word of God every week, and who do nothing with it, who fill a seat and deceive themselves into thinking that they're useful for the kingdom. Those things break my heart, and they break the heart of Christ. What was it that was breaking his heart? What was it that made his stomach turn? Well, he goes on to say in verse number 17, here's why. Because you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. You see, what Jesus is trying to get at is this. Your self-sufficiency has shut the door on me. Your self-sufficiency ultimately leads to self-deception, and your self-deception renders you useless. You're self-sufficient, it leads to self-deception, and now you're useless. He says, you think that because you've got all of this wealth that you're in good shape, and Jesus says, you're broke, you're poor, you're pitiful, you're wretched. Jesus says, you think because you've got this incredible medical deal going on and you've got this specialty eye salve that is known worldwide that you've got it together. And Jesus says, but you're blind. And he says, you think you're clothed in luxury with the black wool of these sheep that you're raising. He said, but you need white garments from me because you're naked. Jesus speaks right into their midst and says, I counsel you to buy from me gold and clothes and eye salve. Now, what is Jesus saying? What can we possibly purchase from Jesus? You know what I mean? What could we possibly have the ability to be able to purchase or buy from him? Jesus is not saying that he needs our money, by the way. What Jesus is doing is he is echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55 when he says, I counsel you to buy from me. Notice what it says. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What Jesus is saying is this. Look, you can have everything that I have designed to give you, and it's not going to cost you anything monetarily. He's speaking economically because that's what Laodicea understood. It's not going to cost you anything economically. It's not going to cost you anything with money. I'm offering you myself and every resource that I can provide. But Jesus says you keep deceiving yourselves because you think you're self-sufficient. So what does Jesus do here? There's no commendation for Laodicea. Do you know virtually every one of the other letters that we've studied, this is the last in our Nike letter series. Do you know all the other letters? Jesus usually introduces himself and says, you know, hey, I'm this guy, you know, and he explains who he is. And then he usually commends the church for something. You know, he says, man, your perseverance and your hard work, man, great job. I've watched your good deeds. Awesome job. I love the fact that you don't like those people who are saying, go run around and have sex with everybody. And you reject them. Knock yourself out. I like that. Thank you for standing true with me. Thank you, church, for persevering. I have watched where you've stood under trial. Nice job. You know what he says to Laodicea? Squat. Nothing. You know why? Because their self-sufficiency has shut the door on Jesus. They just closed him out. They just said, we don't need you. We've got everything we need, and we've shut the door on you, Jesus. Jesus doesn't commend them in any way. So what does he do? Well, he says in verse number 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In most messages that you would hear in this passage of Scripture, this would be about the time that the preacher's really getting revved up. This would be about the time that he started to break a sweat, and his fist is just closed enough now to be able to pound the pulpit and talk about the rebuke and talk about repentance and all that stuff. And listen, by the way, all of that true. All of it. Jesus doesn't handle it that way, though. Jesus says, those I love, I rebuke and I discipline. What was he saying there? Well, hidden within the context there is something that's very interesting if we'll pay attention. And it teaches us more about the revelation of Christ in this passage of Scripture so that we can know him more deeply. Listen to this. Some of us have a picture of Christ that we think, man, when we've gotten a little casual in our relationship with Christ, that he can't wait to beat us down. He is looking forward to it, literally. He's just saying, angels, keep your eyes open. If you see anything, let me know, because I have got a holy billy club and I can't wait to pound Gillis's cranium into the ground. I'm looking forward to it. I delight in it. It is just like, you know, we've got this WWF God that is sitting up in heaven, can't wait to come off the top rope and just bludgeon us. Listen to what he says. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Do you know what he's doing? Listen closely. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Proverbs chapter number 3. Notice what it says in verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Now, pause right there for just a second, because you're about to learn something very incredible about Jesus. In this verse right here, Proverbs 3, the word that would be translated from the Hebrew to the Greek for the word love, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, is the word agapao, which is agape, if you've heard that word before. Agape talks about the unparalleled, unconditional love of God, where he has a mind to embrace and to love all things everywhere. It's just part of his nature. And it's a very philosophical word. It's a very kind of esoteric word. It's kind of hard to put your arms around, but that's what agape love is. Jesus, however, when he quotes this passage of Scripture, does not use the word agapao. He uses the word phileo. Phileo, the Greek word for love, is the most tender, sweetest, comforting love that you could possibly offer human being to human being. Listen to what Jesus does. Jesus says, to those who I have tender affection for, I rebuke and I discipline. Man, it's not the picture of the God with the billy club who's ready to knock you senseless. Jesus says, my heart breaks for what I see here, because I wish you were hot, useful. I wish you were cold, useful. But you're lukewarm and you're useless. And Jesus says, that breaks my heart. And to the church that needed the greatest tongue lashing, he shows the most tenderness. He doesn't get up and rant, as many preachers do with this text. He doesn't get up and throw the beat down. He speaks affectionately and lovingly and tenderly. And he says, you do need to repent, because what breaks my heart is you think you've got everything you need. And Jesus says, I'm standing outside the door knocking. Your self-sufficiency has shut me out. And he's knocking. Do you see gentleman Jesus outside of the door of the church at Laodicea knocking on the door? Here's the picture. It's a very fatherly picture. He gives us this picture. It's as if at Laodicea, and maybe here, it's as if there are a group of 15 four-year-olds who are in the house together, who have determined together that they're going to have their own way and do their own thing, and they have shut and locked out dad. And these four-year-olds get together and they are thinking, party on. We are four. So you know what they do? They break out the bread and they break out the milk. Problem is, it's all good right away. They get a little too much milk and they didn't realize that wasn't too good. You ever had too much milk? Not good. So they drink a little too much milk. That's not good. But as the days roll on, they're just more fired up and more fired up. And you can hear, if you listen, still a knock outside the door saying, if you'd let me in, I'd come make you a great meal. Oh, we got it. We're good. Man, the milk, it tastes even different now 3 days later. It's not been refrigerated or anything, so it's just been sitting out with the cap off, and it's a little funky. It's kind of cool. And the bread is awesome, because now the bread, this is like special magic bread, because the bread is now changing colors into greens and blacks. It's incredible. We love our milk. We love our bread. And there they are, drinking curdled milk and eating stale, moldy, mildewed bread. And dad's standing outside, knocking on the door saying, if you'd let me in, I'd fix you a spread like you'd never had before. If you'd open the door, I'll come in and I will put it down for you guys. It'll be incredible. No thanks. We got everything we need. He said, that's the picture of the church. You got everything you need. You're so self-sufficient that you become self-deceived. And you're so self-deceived that you're useless. And because you're so self-sufficient, you've closed the door on Jesus. and kept him out. But here's the beauty. He's not shouting at you a beat down. He's very gentlemanly like, standing outside the door, knocking, saying this, "I know you're not where you're supposed to be. My love for you hasn't changed. The way I love you has not changed. Based on your performance, based on where you are, my heart breaks that you're in this place. But my love for you, it hasn't changed. You've hurt me. You've shut me out. But my love, it's the same. It's the same." Father, I pray that in this moment, we would understand the deepness, the richness, the unparalleled majesty of your love. Because while we read this passage and it starts to scare us, and we think maybe you've just thrown us out and thrown us away, what we realize when we see the picture of Christ here is that you love us. Even when we've gone casual with you, even when we've hurt you, even when, God, we have strayed from you, you still love us. And God, you call us back through your kindness and through your goodness. You call us to repentance so that we would open the door, take the hinges off, and have a hospitable heart. God, would you drive down deeply in our souls and in our hearts the depth of your love for us and the fact that no matter what, your love is constant. Help us see that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tell me the songs reserved for angels. Would you sing me one a stranger? Just to prove your love. Tell me you've given poor men kingdoms, traded guilty freedom, and taken all their stains. Your love will never change. Your love will never change. They tell me you dwell with good and evil in valleys and cathedrals, in the shadows and the light. They tell me you hold the world together, not from guilt but pleasure, and somehow you know my name. Your love will never change. Your love will never change. No, no. Nothing that you can do. Would you love me though I've hurt you? Your love will never change. Your love will never change. Your love will never change.
For you is one of gentle rebuke, but I pray that in the kindness of Christ, you would seek repentance. He wants you to be useful, not useless. Cold is useful. Hot is useful. Lukewarm is useless. And in his love for you, he says, "I rebuke you and I discipline you, but I do it because my heart breaks see that I've got everything you need. But you're depending on your own resources. You're self-sufficient. Would you be willing to lay yourself at Christ's feet? Take the hinges off the door that blocks your fellowship with Him. Throw the door away and make your soul a place of hospitality for Christ, where it could be said of you that your heart is His home. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. In this moment, I'm going to talk to two different sets of people. The first set of you are people that maybe have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. You've never before turned away from your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus. You've tried to get yourself somehow into standing where you might make it into heaven on your own. Jesus says you can't do that, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our payment for that ultimately is death, but Jesus gives us hope and everlasting life through Himself. So He offers you Him today, the one who died for you, the one who rose from the dead, the one who holds the keys of life and death and eternity. And He offers Himself to you today. And if you've never invited Christ into your life, would you want to do that today? Begin this new journey of faith, this relationship with Jesus. Say, Jerry, I don't know how to. Well, I'm not an expert, frankly. There's no magic to it. You've got to surrender your life. You've got to offer all the faith that you have to Christ. And you've got to turn from your sin and seek His forgiveness and invite Him into your life. And you can do that by praying. Maybe your prayer would sound something like this: I'll help you, but you've got to mean these words with your heart. I can't magically pray you into heaven. But if this describes your attitude, your heart, pray something like this silently in your heart. Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself. And I believe that only through You can I come to know new life here and forever. So Jesus, I offer You my life. I thank You for dying for me, for rising from the dead. And I ask You to come into my heart and forgive me of my sin. I turn from it and I turn to You. So with all the faith that I have, I offer You my life in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. How many would say, Jerry, I just prayed that with you? Would you just indicate that by putting your hand up? I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. Who just prayed that with me? Put your hand up high. Put it up high so I can see you for just a second. Thanks. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Those of you that just raised your hand, when we dismiss in a moment, I'm going to be in the fireside room. It's just straight out this middle aisle, straight through the atrium. Would you come let me know that what you just did? You say, well, man, what are you going to do? Am I like signing up for something? No, you're not signing up for anything. We want to pray for you, and we want to send you home with something that's going to help you in your journey of faith. That's simple. That's all. Would you let us do that? Would you let us help you? So I'll be waiting on you. Those of you who just raised your hand, I'll be waiting on you in the fireside room. I hope you'll come say hi to me. The rest of us, how many would be honest enough to say this? Jerry, Jesus clearly spoke to me today that I am nowhere near where He wants me to be. I have been useless in His hand because I've just been lukewarm. I've just been so casual about walking with Christ. It's not that I hate Him. I know I love Him, but I've just been so casual. I want to be useful, and I'm not, and I know it. And Jesus spoke directly to me today. He did, and I know it was Him. Would you pray for me about this, that I'll be where He wants me to be? Just show me, uplifted hands. Say, that's me. Show me. Help me. Put your hands down. Father, in the name of Jesus, the sweetest name we could ever imagine, we want to thank You, first of all, Jesus, that You don't treat us like our sins deserve. Sometimes in our most difficult times, where we may have been casual about the incredible nature of who You are, But if we pause long enough, we can hear very faintly a nail-scarred hand knocking on the door, longing to come in with us. So God, would you help us to take away the things that hinder our relationship to you? Help us never to be so self-sufficient that we become self-deceived and lock ourselves in a room eating stale bread and drinking curdled milk when you want to be in with us and offer us all that you are. Forgive us, God, for ever being in that place, and help us to be useful, that you'd fill us and use us for your glory. We trust you to do this in our lives, and we repent. We seek your fresh forgiveness, God. We ask you to fill us with nothing but you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for listening.